it's always a sobering thing when you you're getting ready to come and preach, and probably nobody's going to hear a word. I don't know about you, but I started like cutting my sermon as soon as I heard about the barbecue and the desserts and everything else out there. So I'm trying to get this thing done as fast as I can. I'm just teasing. Well, thank you for having us be here. My wife Kristen was here, but we have three young children, and so she had to make an audible fast. And but we're excited to be here. You know, every time I'm away, I think back to when we first got into this journey. My wife and I met in seminary, went to RTS Orlando, and after that I felt called to go into coaching, and I was a head ball coach and track coach for a long time, and before God called us into campus ministry. And so we went down to Valdosta State and to check it out and do a meet and greet and check out the campus, church, and everything. So we get done, and we get in the car, we get ready to drive home, and I said, all right, family meeting discussion, what you think? All right, pros, cons, you like it, not like it, because I wanted to hear what my children had to say and, of course, what my bride had to say. And so my oldest boy goes, all right, Daddy, I got something. I said, all right, so what you got? He goes, well, I got two things. He said, the way I see it, there's something good and there's something bad about you becoming a pastor at Valdosta State. I said, all right, boy, so what you got? Let's hear it. He goes, all right. He goes, well, Daddy, first the bad. I said, okay. He goes, well, the bad thing is, you know, since you're going to be preaching and standing up and, you know, you're not going to get to sit with us in church anymore. And, Dad, I'm going to be real sad that you're not sitting with us in church. And I said, you know what, son? I said, you know what, Daddy's going to be really sad, too. I love sitting next to you, being with you. I'm going to miss thumping you in the head, getting you to sit still and be quiet. Daddy's going to miss that a lot. And he said, but, Daddy, he goes, there's a good thing I see. I said, all right. I said, what's that? He said, well, now... the good thing is, since pastors only work one day a week, you get to be home 6 days playing with us kids. So needless to say, we've had to do a little bit more training and educating on what a pastor does and doesn't do. And so, but every time I'm away, I think of that. You know, sometimes the word thank you just seems like a cheap word. You just wish sometimes in the human dialect and our ability to create words and phrases that there was something that we could come up with that's better than thank you. But I'm humbled just to say thank you. We started this work over a year and a half ago at Valdosta State. You're one of the churches that financially supports the work that we do as missionaries on the college campus, which is one of the most strategic and hostile places to the gospel right now. The research is incredible about what's just going on the college campus, with college students being lied to, with college students abandoning the faith, yet the window that exists to introduce children, to introduce students into the gospel and the Word of God and Jesus. And I just can't say thank you enough. My wife and I can't say thank you enough for your financial support, your prayer support. We couldn't be doing this without you. And it's pretty exciting. We started about a year and a half ago with two students, one being your very own Cameron Maves. And it's okay. You don't have to be embarrassed. She's done a good job. And we've now grown to over 100-something students. I took the job mainly because I grew up in the ghetto of Miami, and I've always had a heart for racial issues. And as you know, Valdosta State is one of the most diverse schools in the entire United States. Almost 40%, used to be almost 50% minority students. And we've been graced. It's been incredible to watch the gospel reach. Half of our group is Caucasian, half of our group is minority. And it's beautiful to see what God is doing, what the gospel is doing in our group and in our midst. And so keep praying. We need it. They're stuck with me as a campus minister, and we thank you. All right? Well, without further ado, we're going to be in John chapter 21 this morning. John chapter 21, verses 7 through 17. And if you can, make sure if you could turn your Bible there, your digital Bible. You can tell I work with college students, right? Whenever we have worship, a large group, they're just the phones and the apps are out, and the new Gutenberg printing press. All right, John chapter 21, and we'll be in verses 7 through 17. If you're willing and able, if you could please stand as we look at God's Word. Starting verse 7. And the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. And he threw himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And so Simon Peter went aboard, and he hauled the net ashore, full of large fish. I don't know about you, but I love a net full of large fish. 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And then Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. He was hurt because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but not the word of the Lord. No, the word of the Lord stands forever. You may be seated. I'm fighting a little bit of a cold, so forgive me if I have to do a water break every now and then. So this is Reformation weekend, right? We're celebrating 500 years of the gospel and the word of God being rediscovered. An incredible event in history that not a lot of people talk about or know about or think is relevant. A couple things I don't know if you realized about the Reformation. And as soon as it gets back on, I'll tell you about it. All right, a couple things. Who likes to read in here? Anybody like to read? About three of you? Great. If you love to read, you know that flowed out of the Reformation. That the rediscovery that the Scripture can be put into the language of the people and the invention of the Gutenberg printing press meant there became a heavy emphasis, a movement that the simple folk, like you and me, peasants, workers, people, need to learn how to read. And a movement of literacy took place amongst the common people, came out of the Reformation. How many of you like women? It wasn't a trick question. It's okay. How many of you respect women? Man, I don't think you realize. You kind of need to be jumping up when I say that. It's going to be a long ride home for you. How many of you appreciate women? Man, you should be saying ooh-rah or amen or something. Guys, we're going to have a Bible study in the back after this. Did you know women's rights? Did you know that Luther and the Reformation, that he is credited with recapturing women as people of dignity and value? For close to 1,000 years, when we hit the 1500s, women were noted as, well, I'll let you hear it. Origen in the 3rd century, women are worse than animals. Tertullian in the 5th century, man, not women, is the image of God. Women, you are the devil's gateway. You destroyed God's image of man. You put the Son of God on the cross. Augustine in the 4th century, women are not in the image of God, but man alone is the image of God. Jerome, women are the root of all evil. Albert the great mentor and teacher of St. Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century, women cannot be trusted. She is a botched male. They are to a poisonous snake. I'd never say that. Did you know these are all men that were your church fathers? These are all men noted as some of the greatest thinkers and theologians of the Bible that we learn and we tend to in our history. Bottom line, ladies are not like us in the 15th century. They were seen as nothing more than basically scum. It was revolutionary for women to be seen as equal and made in the image of God, and it came from Martin Luther. Marriage. How many of you like marriage? Depending on what happened, you know, 2 hours ago, you're going to answer that question. At that time, how many of you today, how many of you married for money? All right, I did. Didn't work real well. Just kidding. How many of you married for social status? How many of you married for love? Did you know in the 1500s, at that point in time, all marriages were solely focused on two things? You married for money, you married on social status. Marrying for social status were the driving forces of marriage. Did you know that? Martin Luther, after he'd started this incredible revolution, all of a sudden he found himself with 9 nuns on his hands. There was these 9 nuns that got converted to the gospel and the understanding, and they were immediately declared as heretics, okay? And in those days, that was a really big deal. Like, you're going to die, and you're going to die in a really bad way. And so he couldn't let these girls be killed because they believed the gospel. So he rescued them out, pulled them aside, and all of a sudden he was stuck with them. And so the story goes, he married off 8 of them really, really quick. But this lone gal, Katerina, right, he couldn't get rid of her. He tried everything he can, right? Like, he played Monopoly, he played chess. He tried rolling the dice. He couldn't get rid of this gal. And so he said, I got no choice. I got to marry her. Didn't want to, but he felt obligated to care for her. Out of her new confession of Christ. As the story goes, he slowly was smitten and fell in love. And he had nothing to offer her, right? He didn't have money. He didn't have social status. The only thing he had to offer was love that he saw was the foundation of a biblical marriage from the Bible. And his marriage became the definition of what a Protestant marriage should be. The defining essence of marriage would become love as he was convinced from Scripture and began to live out with his life. Scholars date love being the driving force in marriage as starting with Martin Luther. Did you know that? He was the catalyst that got the view going. He was a great father. We have letters to his sons. Phenomenal father. He had 6 kids. He loved the chaos of a big family. Vocation, right? Your work has meaning. Your work has power. Your work has purpose. You have a calling in life. For Luther, we rediscovered what the Bible, what God has to say about your work having dignity, about your calling, about your purpose in life. That came out of the Reformation of Martin Luther. That for Luther, vocation, the Latin word for calling, means far more than a job or profession. It's a doctrine of the Christian life. That if you're born as a peasant, if you're born as a nobility, it doesn't matter. God has a calling for you and a purpose in your world. And your vocation is the way that God works through humans to govern his creation and bestow his gifts. Could all of us get a big amen that these are important things? Without a doubt. But none of those are the key. They're great. They're good. But they're not great. At the Diet of Worms in 1521 is probably the most profound movement of the entire Reformation. And it was probably the most defining moment, probably the scariest moment in the life of Martin Luther. On April 17th, 1521, Luther had now been declared a set heretic. His movement had been enrolled for about 4 years, and he was now being called on by the Holy Roman Empire to come to Worms to meet before Charles V to go on trial. As the story goes, he was invited to come to trial, and he was given a safe conduct pass by the Holy Roman Empire, which meant you could travel there, you're safe. While you're on trial, you're safe, and as you travel back, you're safe for 21 days after the trial. However, and we won't touch you. The problem is, this was right on the coattails of a fellow named Johann Huss, who was given a safe conduct pass, but yet he was murdered and burned at the stake the minute he was declared a heretic. So Martin Luther knew this really wasn't a safe conduct pass at all. Terrified and scared, he could have ran, but he knew he had to go. Shows an incredible thing of his courage and his character and his belief that the gospel is true. The story goes, as he traveled to Worms, peasants from all over the German countryside popped up applauding what he was doing, yelling out from the villages, "The Apostle of God! The Apostle of God!" and enormous support. On April 17th, 1521, at 4 p.m., Martin Luther was about 40 years old. And he arrived at the palace. He had to wait a full 2 hours. Imagine waiting 2 hours. Imagine the anxiety and the fear and the questions. Waiting 2 hours of torture internally of what is getting ready to happen to your life and to your existence on this earth as you know it. At 6 p.m., he entered into the chambers. It was getting dark outside. There was no light. There were no torches in the trial rooms in those days. They would fill with incense and smoke, and so the entire chambers was this dark, gloomy, terrifying room that had no light, and it was nothing but smoke and incense, so smoke, stuff, hot, everything around. You couldn't even see who was trying to render judgment against you, and then on top of that, you were surrounded by Roman soldiers. This was his trial. And out of the shadows steps the imperial prosecutor, Dr. Eckin, who had been warned, Dr. Ekin, this man is the devil. And oh, this man is brilliant. He can speak with the golden of tongues. Do not let him talk. Do not let him say much, or he will persuade us to the lies of Satan. So Dr. Ekin, with the task before him, comes to Luther and throws two of the greatest manuals books onto the table and says, Luther, are these two books yours on the table? Luther responds, why, yes. Yes, they are. Will you recant of what you have written? Luther begins to shake terribly and nervously, and he asks for 24 hours to think about his decision. And he walks out alive and spends the next 24 hours doing nothing but reviewing Scripture, going through it piece by piece by piece, praying fervently and talking to his colleagues. And there was one question that plagued him that night, and it was this. Am I alone right? Am I alone right? Am I alone right? Am I alone wise? How can I say the church has been wrong for 1,500 years? How can I be the only one who is right and is correct on 1,500 years of history of the church? How can I be the only one that is wise? The only thing that assured him, he said, was Scripture. Think about the complexity of what's at stake. It's not just you, but it's everything that you've taught. Everything is on your shoulders, and if you are wrong, everything taught will burn in hell as well. All coming down to this moment. The next day at 4 p.m. arrives, and soldiers, crowds doubled again, making their way. They made him wait till 6 p.m. The Holy Roman Empire on the elevated podiums. It was hot, it was sweaty, it was smoky. And Dr. Ekin asked the question again, Martin Luther, will you recant? Will you turn back? Will you say you were wrong? And hence Luther's response. Unless I am persuaded by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I cannot recant, and I will not. Because it is neither safe nor is it wise to act against the conscience of Scripture of the Holy God I know. And here I stand, and I can do nothing else. God help me. And there he held faithful. Within seconds, the soldiers bleeding down on him yelled, to the flames, to the flames, to the flames, screaming for his immediate murder and burning at the stake. As we know, Charles V granted him safe passage back, and Luther went on to live for another 20 years, and so launched the official Reformation and the Revolution that we know as today. I say all this to tell you this story. That if Luther would have turned cheek, if he would have given up that day, if he would have become a coward, I wonder where you and I would be sitting and be standing right here at this moment. That two things came out of that night when Luther made that response. Two things that we sit here today that are so incredibly powerful that we're losing quicker than we can know. And that is that Scripture is my authority. In a culture where pop stars and athletes and whatever I feel or whatever I think or if I have a good experience is the authority of us, Martin Luther declared Scripture is our final authority. Scripture tells us what's right and wrong. Scripture tells us what's true and good and beautiful. Scripture defines and clothes and cloaks and masks and teaches every single thing that we need to know and understand. It sits above all things and we come underneath it. To this he was willing to die. And seeing that from Scripture, there was one more thing. It was the gospel. That we are justified by faith alone through Christ alone. The good news of the gospel is that you are right with God not by your performance, but by the performance of somebody else. Jesus. And sadly, I think we're pretty close to where they were back in the 1500s. What's the favorite passage of America? What's the number one Bible verse in America? Does anybody know? It's Radakiah 3:22. God helps those who help themselves, right? You turn on the TV, you talk with people in the streets, at school, in your work, you're by the water cooler. What's the number one passage quoted in the Bible? Radakiah 3:22. God helps those who help themselves, right? Here's the problem. There is no Radakiah 3:22. And here's the problem. There is no passage in Scripture where the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. It's heresy. It was made up. It was a philosophy coming from Immanuel Kant that had nothing to do with the Bible, yet people think that's the chief pin of Scripture. My point being, we're living in a culture now where nobody believes Scripture's authority hardly anymore, and nobody really gets it, that I am right with God, not by my performance, but by the performance of Jesus. And so why this text? We're going to look at John chapter 21.
Because it is a fascinating historical account that clearly shouts about how we are right with God, not by our works, but by faith alone through the work of Jesus. It's a passage that shows you a narrative of what was taught and what was rediscovered in the Reformation about the gospel. So here's the deal. What most Christians that I meet, most Christians, they think when they enter into the kingdom, right? When they become converted, when they become convinced, they believe they have the smile of God, right? The Luke 15 passage, there is this party. Everybody's going crazy over one sinner. They're going nuts. They're all about it. That most people, they think when they enter the kingdom of God, they have the smile of God. But about two or three days set in, you start to see your sin, you start to see your setbacks and your failures. And from that point forward, what once was the smile of God, now you have nothing but the frown, disgust, and indifference of God your entire life. I went from having his smile to now I'm having his disgust. And the question is it true? Is that the gospel? Is that how the Bible understands Christianity? This was a question that agonized Luther. The text we're going to look at is going to ask you two questions. The first question is this. Is how does Jesus handle my sin and my failures? What does he do with my setbacks and struggles? Is my performance what makes me right with God, or is it something else? How does Jesus handle my sins and my failures and my struggles and my setbacks? And the second question is what do I do? What do I do when these very things make me want to quit? What do I do when I see my sin, when I'm in over my head, when I feel like a failure, when I feel like a hypocrite? What do I do when my sin plagues me, when I'm not changing like I want? What do I do? You ever been there? You ever asked those questions? Sure you have. Me too. Let's look and let's see what the authority of Scripture has to say. All right, John chapter 21, first thing. How does Jesus handle my sin and failures? So we come to this passage, and the context of the story is, for those who don't know, Peter, as you know, was part of Jesus' merry men. He had the 70, the 12, and the 3. Peter was part of the 3. He'd seen fascinating things. He'd seen Jesus light up like a Christmas tree at the Transfiguration. He'd seen Jesus raise dead men to life. He'd seen him make blind men see. All right, he'd seen fascinating things. He was told amazing things. And it was coming about the time when Jesus was about to get killed, about to go to his trial. And he looks at Peter and says, Pete, you're going to deny me 3 times. 3 times you're going to fail. 3 times you're going to run like a chicken, lily livered coward, and you're out, and you are going to go bankrupt. And Peter was a man's man. Peter was a strong man. Peter was probably a woodworker. On his spare time, he was a fisherman, so we know he was a physical prowess. Peter was constantly initiative. He was a leader. He was strong. He was powerful. He was told he was going to be the rock, right? And here's Peter, powerful and strong, looks at Jesus and says, no, I won't. I don't think you realize I'm a man. I'm Peter. I ain't going anywhere. These other little cowards, these other little sissies they made, but not me. I'm standing right here. And then sure, true as blue, Peter fails miserably. Probably one of the greatest failures ever recorded in Scripture. And then we come right here. That here it is where Jesus is resurrected and Jesus is meeting with him. You can imagine, Peter knew Matthew 10, 32 and 33, that everybody who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in his heaven. You know, you got to imagine Peter was sitting there wondering, I failed. I denied Jesus before people, even a little girl. Is he now going to deny me before God? He knew Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. He knew there probably wasn't another soul on the planet who had been entrusted more with the incarnate God than him. And he failed miserably again and again 3 times. Peter had to be asking, am I still his? Am I still the Father's? Am I still right with God? Have I blown it? Could you imagine the shame, the guilt, the fear, the doubt, the disappointment? When you look at the text, look at the first half of verse 15, 16, and 17. And you'll see each time Jesus opens up with asking Peter a question. In verse 15, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? In verse 16, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And in verse 17, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? 3 times he asked the question, right? But the first time, you see the little tag added on that says, do you love me more than these? Okay? Now, this has been something scholars have picked apart for years, wondering, why does the first question have more than these added? And question two and question three don't. Well, there have been three interpretations that have been pretty much been narrowed down. The first is that when Jesus goes and finds them, what are they doing, right? They're fishing, right? They're out making bank. They're out making a good dollar. They are back doing the job they have always known. And so the interpretation kind of unfolds that Peter's like, listen, I tried this whole church leader thing. I tried this whole apostle thing. I'm out. Like, I'm going to make bank. I'm going to be a businessman. I'm going to be a fisherman. I can't do this. A little girl asked me, and I even said, I don't know the man. I'm out. I'm going back to being a fisherman. So the first interpretation is do you love me more than fishing nets? Do you love me more than this making money in this profession you know? The second interpretation has been, who is he with when Jesus finds him? He's with the other disciples, the other apostles. He's with his band of brothers, his merry men. And so the second interpretation goes, is Jesus is saying, so Peter, do you love me more than all your band of brothers? Do you love me more than all your buddies? Okay. One scholar rightly said to think that Jesus would compare himself to fishing nets and this bunch of yahoos is absurd. Especially on the coattails, they finally just got it, that he is the Lord. And so the third interpretation comes, which I think is the most likely, that more than these refers to a bit of irony. In chapter 13, verse 37, he just declared, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. In Matthew 26:33 and in Mark 14:29, we learn that he says, even if they all fall away, I will not. The semantic force of what Jesus is saying right here is this. Peter, do you still think you're better than everybody else? Peter, you still think you're superior than all these other disciples, all these other apostles? Peter, do you still think you love me more than everybody else around you? So much the appearance of a Christian, but none of its power and fruit. So what's going on in the text? You see, what he's really saying is, goes back to the key of Mark 14:29. In Mark 14:29, Peter says, Jesus, I am better than all of these other people, right? All these other guys will fail you. They'll all give up. They'll all be cowards, but not me. I am superior. I am better than all of them. I will not go anywhere. And when he said this, he showed his cards. He revealed what was the reality of his heart's affections. You see, what he was saying is I don't really understand the gospel at all. What he was saying is that Jesus Christ wasn't his Savior. He was using Jesus. He was using Jesus to think he was better than everybody else. He was working so hard at being religious. He was working so hard at being a leader so that he could prove himself to God and everybody else around him. All of his loving Jesus and loving others had nothing to do with Jesus. It was all a show. And Jesus exposes him, essentially saying, you don't love me at all, Peter. You love looking good. And the proof is in your constant attempt to make yourself look better than others. Your constant attempt to look at your own righteousness and your own performance as the evaluator of my standards. You see, here's the deal. The first takeaway is this. That Jesus handles our sin by exposing to us that our sin is not just doing bad things. It's our sin is building our identity, our self-worth, our unhappiness on anything other than God. So you have to face yourself. You have to ask, what is it in your life? What is it in your story? What is it in you? If you are really honest, what are you building your identity on? Is it being the super mom? Is it being the super dad? Is it being the godly elder? Is it being the serving deacon? Is it being the businessman? Is it being the stalwart of the community? What is it that is your real identity? Is it Jesus and his righteousness, or is it something else? Are you someone who struggles? Are you someone who consistently sees yourself as superior to others? You would never say it, but you look down in disdain. Are you somebody who always feels inferior, always looking around everybody else and going, I can never measure up. I can never be as godly or holy as others. You see, both struggles mean we're missing the gospel. We're missing justification by faith alone. Why? Listen, if you're one of the ones that struggles with being superior, what you're really saying is my performance, my righteousness is the basis for God's smile. That my righteousness, my performance is the basis for why God likes me and loves me. And so when I obey, when I am really good or spiritual, then God likes me. You see, I am superior because I think I'm obeying more than everybody else. And my standards are being met, and my standards have got to be God's standards, therefore I'm superior. And the problem is, Isaiah 64:6, that all of our good deeds, that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The only thing your good deeds do is prove we need Jesus. That they fall short, they're incomplete. Why? Because biblically, for a deed to be good, For a deed to be righteous, it has to be perfect. It has to be holy. It has to be perfect in thought, word, in deed, and in complete compliance with God's law. And the reality is, none of us have done that. None of us have perfectly kept the commandments since Adam and Eve, but have daily sinned in thought, word, and deed. And the reality is we have forgotten the gospel. That our performance is a joke in comparison to God's standards. We have no grounds to feel superior. We are loved because of Jesus' performance and righteousness that gets applied to us by faith. It is His superior obedience that is our only hope. If the gospel is real, there is no room for superior thinking. And Peter couldn't get that. But what about those who struggle with feeling inferior, right? You feel like you're always a mess. You feel like you're always behind. You feel like you can never measure up, never have it all together. Can't ever feel like you're being disciplined or holy enough. It means what you're saying is my performance is the basis for God's smile. It's really the basis for God liking me. I don't do enough. I fail too much. I struggle too much. Therefore, God is disgusted with me. I am inferior because I don't obey and I don't do what others can do. And the problem is you have forgotten Romans 3. That there is no one righteous. There is no, not one. That there is nobody around you who is better than you or more righteous than you. All of our deeds are a joke in comparison to God's standards. They are tainted in sin somehow. And everybody around you who looks externally holy and so disciplined, they are still falling short of God's standards and they are deeply sinful internally, though you may not see it externally. And the reality is, if you struggle with being inferior, you have forgotten the gospel. That God says that all of us are sinners and He loves us and pardons us because of Christ's righteousness, not ours. And if the gospel is room, there is just no room for inferior thinking in the kingdom of God. You see, Peter missed this. Because superior inferiority complex is one of the core things to reveal we are missing the gospel, we are missing justification, the crown jewel of the Reformation. Second, when you look at the text, it's fascinating, right? If there was ever a moment you expect God to shame and hammer and guilt somebody, it's right here, right? You kind of expect Jesus to show up and be like, seriously, Peter? How many times did we go over this? How many times did I tell you, put your clothes back in the closet, Peter? How many times did I tell you, I am Jesus, I am the risen God, right? Like just to shake him and be like, why can't you get this right, Peter? But is there any of that? Here was the point. If justification was by works, then Peter should have worked it out. Peter should have gotten it right. But because Jesus realizes he is a helpless sinner, and the only standard by which Peter can be made right with God is Jesus, he doesn't have to shame him. He doesn't have to guilt him or hammer him or any of those things. No, you don't see any of that. You see Jesus coming to him with this fascinating calmness and love that Jesus is making sure that Peter does not leave this moment until he is convinced that though he failed, though he denied the Messiah before man, though he committed an unspeakable sin of cosmic treason, that he is truly restored. That he is loved, he is rescued, he is redeemed, that he has the smile of God, all because of Christ's righteousness and performance and not his own. But there's one more thing. This smile, this justification by faith, it means something. It means that you can keep on going when you think like you, when you think you should give up. What do I do? What do I do when I believe these very things make me want to quit? You know, what do I do when I feel like I'm in over my head? I can't serve, I can't leave, I can't manage. What do I do when I feel like my sin is plaguing me and I just can't break free from it? The things I've longed to change since I was a child just don't seem to be changing like I wanted them to do. What do? When you feel like you got nowhere to run and the pressure is just building in? I imagine this text says the same thing for you as it did for him. Let's look at the second half of the exchanges. Here's Peter, right? He is a complete mess. And he had to be wondering, not only did he lose his position in the kingdom, did he lose the Father's smile, but he had to be wondering if his failure had lost him a job as a leader in God's church. He had to be wondering, have I forfeited my calling? Have I forfeited my purpose? Imagine the doubt. Imagine the shame. Imagine them thinking, I'm in over my head. I can't do this. There's no way God could be calling me to this. I don't have what it takes. I couldn't even stand firm three times at the simplest of exchanges. When you look at verse 15, 16, 17, look at the second half of the questions. First half is, Simon, Simon, John, would you love me? But then after he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, he responds by saying, feed my lambs. In verse 16, he says, tend my sheep. And in verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. So three questions, three resolves, and then three directives. Now, what does this mean? What are the words feed, take care, feed, and lambs and sheep? Is it secret Bible code? No, not at all. All right. John is a fascinating author. He's a lot like us, right? Like we all have like, you know, kind of like a little bit of a draw for the dramatic, right? You know, you see a truck get pulled over. Wow, there were 15 cops pulling the truck over. It was amazing. It was probably like only one like bicycle cop, right? And John is kind of like that. John, in his inspired authorship, he loves to use a lot of different pieces to try to communicate a single message, okay? It's a lot like how we communicate today. So, for example, when you heard me read verses 7 through 17, you heard the word fish three times, right? Well, you see fish. In the original Greek, he uses three different words for fish, right? But you don't see that in our translation. Did it mean anything? No. That was just John's style of authorship, of inspired authorship. Same thing here. The word feed in the original Greek is a more restricted activity of feeding animals, whereas the Greek take care of refers to guiding and protecting the flock as well as feeding it. Most scholars agree that these are to be taken together to form a general description of caring for people physically and spiritually. That Peter and us had a calling to not just meet people's spiritual needs, right? To not just get them saved and put them in a box, right? They were called to care for people. We're called to love people. We're called to take care of people when they're hurting, they're sick, they're broken, and they're falling apart in despair. Second, what does it mean when he says lamb and sheep? Is this, you know, code word for gospel leadership, right? Not at all. As for the words sheep and lamb, it's just best to be understood to be taken together as a charge to care for all of God's flock. In that culture, children were not very valued. Women were not valued. And the calling of sheep and lamb is him saying, you are called to take care of everybody, Peter. Take care of the young, take care of the old, take care of the women, take care of the men, take care of everybody, everybody. And it's a charge to us too, right? 1 Peter 2:9, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, to declare the mercies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. So what's going on here? You see, not only did Peter not lose God's smile and his sin, his struggle, and his failures, he never lost his calling and purpose either. You see, a.k.a. Jesus is looking at Peter and he's saying, Pete, you still got the job, pal. No shaming, no questioning, just calm, confident Messiah saying, I love you and I have a calling for you because it's not dependent on you. It's dependent on me. Peter, guess what? What you thought disqualified you, what you thought fired you, what you struggle to believe that fundamentally makes you feel like a hypocrite or makes you feel like you don't have what it takes, it actually qualifies you. Because now you're qualified to actually serve my people, Peter. Now you get my love. Now you get my righteousness. Now you are starting to understand how to care for people instead of just hurting and using people. You see, the truth is that you and I have a part to play in this story. That's what's going on in the second half of this text, that only you can play. That you have a role, that your role matters in the kingdom, that you have a part to play in God's story that only you can play. And if you don't find your way and play your part, then those underneath you and around you will experience incredible suffering, incredible loss. Let me say it again. That you have a part to play in God's story that only you can play. And that if you don't find your way, those around you and those underneath you will experience incredible suffering, incredible loss. Your role matters just like Peter's matters. Years ago, I was at a college mobilization summit. And I was speaking to a bunch of future leaders. And I was talking about a theology of vocation, right? And I was sharing this last purpose and this principle we see in Scripture about you have a part to play that only you can play, and opened it up for questions and answers. And after we kind of a few things, big old boy raised his hand. He was a starting defensive tackle at a Division I college football program, Big Mo. He was 6'2", 315 pounds. He was a mountain of a man. And Mo stands up and he goes, I don't buy it. I don't believe any of that. I don't believe any of this, that you have a part to play, and if you miss it, people experience loss and suffering. I don't believe any of that. And I said, Mo, I said, can I ask you why? He said, I was raised in the ghetto. He said, I was raised in a hard area. He said, my father has been in prison my entire life. I got nothing to do with him. My mom is a crack addict. She's been in and out of prison multiple times, in and out of my life. I had no stability. My family was a train wreck, a mess. I grew up an angry kid. I found football, and it got me out of a horrible life. He said, when I got to college, he goes, I got converted in this campus ministry. And they came around me, and they were fathers to me, they were mothers to me, they taught me the gospel, they taught me the scripture, they taught me a purpose for my life and God's word. The church came around me, has cared for me, He goes, man, I ain't experienced any kind of suffering and loss. They didn't have a role to play. Anybody could do it. And I said, okay. I said, Mo, I want permission to ask one question. Just one. Any question. And he goes, shoot, go for it. I said, okay. I said, Mo, I said, I'm just curious. How many nights have you laid up in bed wondering what could be and what should be? Mo, how many nights have you stared in your bed looking out the window, what could be and should be if Dad would have found his way, if Dad would have played his part, if Dad would have bent the knee to Jesus? How many times, Mo, did you lay in bed wondering what could have been, what should have been, if your father would have bowed the knee to Jesus, been in your home, been in your family, taught you Christ, taught you scriptures, what could have been, what should have been? Mo, how many nights have you sat there wondering what could have been, what should have been, if your dad was the one that taught you how to be a man? How many nights did you wonder what could have been, what should have been, if your dad was the one out there in the streets playing football with you, teaching you sports, teaching you how to be a man, teaching you how to get grades, teaching you how to study, teaching you a work ethic? Mo, how many nights have you wondered what could have been, what should have been, if your dad would have played the role of a man and kept your family together and ran to Jesus instead of the things he did that put him in incarceration? Mo, how many nights did you wonder what could have been and what should have been, Mo? What about your mom, Mo? What? How many nights did you lay there wondering what could have been, what should have been, if she would have bent the knee to Jesus and been the one to be there and tenderly care for you and love you? How many nights did you wonder what could have been and should have been when you were sick and nobody was to care for you, what it would have been like to have your mom there holding you, praying for you, singing to you, caring for you? Mo, how many nights did you wonder what could have been, what should have been, if your mom and dad would have played their role and bent the knee to Jesus and had a marriage founded on the gospel in the church and raised you your entire life? How many nights, Mo, did you wonder what could have been and should have been? And by the time I got done, this mountain of a man was just bawling in tears. And I said, Mo, here's the point. What you experienced is what we call the theology of the church. That thank God for the church of Jesus Christ. That they came around you and loved you and cared for you and taught you the word of God. But the reality is, Mo, none of them could ever replace the calling of your mother and father. They had a role to play that nobody else could play in God's story. And they did not bend the knee. They did not play their part. And you and many others have experienced incredible suffering and loss because they did not do it. Your role matters. And right here is Peter wanting to tank out, wondering how could he ever do this. And Jesus is looking at him and saying, Peter, you still got the job, pal. Go feed my sheep. Go tend my lambs. Your mistake has not canceled my calling on your life. Go play the role, buddy. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I am with you to the end of the ages. Go serve. Go lead. Go teach my word. Go care for the flock. It does not cancel your calling. Listen, men and women, hear me. This is the gospel. That you have the smile of God, not because of your good day, bad day scenarios, but because of the righteousness of Christ that gets credited to you by faith. And thank God for Martin Luther. He rediscovered it in the 1500s. And you have a role to play. And your role matters far more than you ever realize. And do it. Just like Peter was called to. I want you to remember that you're not called to change the world, but you are called to change somebody's world. And your life matters, just like Peter's did. And so what do we do when these things make us want to quit, make us want to give up, fold in the towel? We hold on. We believe the gospel. We remember he has called us into this, and we still got the job, and we have his smile. Just like Martin Luther clung to that very night when he said, I will not recant. I have a part to play in this story, and I will play my part by God's mercy. And look where we are today. When this clicked for Luther, he said this, whoa! You mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine? It belongs to Christ? When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open. And I walk through, and now when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and we deserve hell, we ought to speak thus to the devil, saying, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it, Satan? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know the one who suffered, and I know the one who made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be forever. Beautiful words. It's a shame we don't talk like that much anymore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Martin Luther and the discovery of Scripture as our authority and the discovery of justification, that we are right with God, that we get God's smile because of Christ's work and not our own. And that we live in that every day in our sanctification, that is the basis that we go and we walk into this world, that we have God's smile apart from our good day, bad day scenarios. And Father, help us recapture that message. Help us to live in the beauty of that. Help us to be free to go into our roles, to go into our lives, to go into our stories, that we are free to struggle, and we're not going to struggle to be set free. That the gospel has set us free. And Father, I pray for these men. I pray for these women. I pray for these teenagers. I pray for these college students. Father, give them faith. Give them faith to walk into their stories, into the roles you have called them to, with confidence and with courage that they are free in Christ. And they have been set free, and our sin has held us against us no more. And Father, remind us that you really do love us by Christ and by not our own merit. And what a beautiful message the Reformation has given us. In Christ's name, amen.